This summer, we are exploring the unnamed and the unsung heroes of the faith who are described in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, the author has listed more than a dozen names of great men and women of faith until he comes to Hebrews 11, verse 32, where he wrote, "What more shall I say? For time would fail for me to tell of all of the great men and the women of faith found in the Old Testament." And so he began to describe those who, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Who would that be? Daniel in the lion's den. Who quenched the violence of fire? Who would that be? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who escaped the edge of the sword? We studied Jeremiah. Out of weakness were made strong. We looked at the life of Caleb. Became valiant in battle and turned to flight the foreign enemies. That would be Deborah and Jael. Women received their dead raised to life again, like the widow of Zarephath. Then the author of Hebrews went on to report that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonments. Last Sunday, Pastor Jeremy told us of Micaiah, the prophet Micaiah, who was imprisoned for speaking for God. And so each week this summer, we've identified one of these unnamed and unsung heroes of the faith. This morning, Hebrews 11, verse 37, says that some were stoned for their faith. Now, stoning was a form of capital punishment under the Old Testament Mosaic law. If you were found guilty of murder or of blasphemy, or of immorality, you could be stoned to death. And we're familiar with this even in the New Testament. On one occasion in John chapter 8, when a woman was caught in adultery, the people took up stones to stone her, but Jesus stopped them, saying, "You who are without sin, you cast the first stone." At other times, the religious leaders took up stones to stone Jesus for claiming to be the Son of God, the crime of blasphemy. It was Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, who was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. Paul was stoned and left for dead in Acts 14. He wrote of it in 2 Corinthians 11. But who was the author of Hebrews referring to in Hebrews 11, verse 37, when he described an Old Testament saint who was stoned for his faith? I would ask you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings for the third week in a row now. 1 Kings, if you can, and I'll do my best to keep my Bible open here with the wind blowing. But 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21, the Bible tells us of one who was falsely accused and stoned for obeying God, which really introduces us to the premise of my message this morning. Obedience to God is a demonstration of faith in God. So that if we were to ask ourselves this morning or this summer, what does the life of faith look like? How does one exercise faith in God? It's simply obedience to God. In 1 Kings 21, there's a hero of the faith who paid the ultimate price. He lost his life by stoning because of obedience to God. I've titled my message, "A Dangerous Demonstration of Faith in God." Let me pause for prayer, and then we'll look at this together. God, thank you so much for the freedom and the liberty we have to meet together publicly, outside, within eyeshot and earshot of anyone who would care to watch or listen. We can sing praise and we can worship you as we've been instructed from the Scripture. We can open the Holy Scripture and we can read it. We thank you for these liberties and freedoms. And God, this morning as we spend these few moments studying an Old Testament narrative, I pray that you would instruct us so that we might be men and women of faith. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Kings 21, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel are ruling in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. But they are not ruling in righteousness, they are ruling in wickedness. In fact, 1 Kings 16, verse 30 tells us that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. How so? The Bible tells us that Ahab went out after and worshipped other gods, including Baal, the false god of his wife Jezebel. Look at 1 Kings 21, verses 25 and 26. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols. And these were dark days for Israel. The one true living God of heaven and earth, Yahweh, was neglected and rejected in favor of other false gods. And I submit to you this morning that those days were not so unlike our days. This week, as I was preparing and reflecting on the condition of Israel, ancient Israel, and thinking about the state of affairs in our own country, I was mindful that it's been nearly 60 years ago now that Bible reading and prayer were taken out of our public schools. I was mindful that it's been nearly 50 years since abortion became acceptable in our country. 6 years ago, the Supreme Court made same-sex marriages legal in all 50 states. Folks, I would lament that America is no longer a Christian country. We are a post-Christian country, as described in Romans chapter 1. And although we knew God, we no longer glorify him as God. Rather, we worship the creation rather than the Creator. And I fear that God has given our nation up to vile passions of her debased mind to live in unnatural ways. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 says that even though we might know of the righteous judgment of God, we nonetheless approve of those who practice wickedness. It's become acceptable and approved. My purpose this morning is not to lament the decline of our own country, but I'm grateful for the liberties we enjoy, and I pray earnestly for God's mercy upon our land. My purpose here this morning, however, is to help us identify the state of affairs in ancient Israel and help us to relate to what is happening in this context in 1 Kings 21. Let's pick up in 1 Kings 21, verse number 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria, Samaria being the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." And so on the face of it, this seems like a good faith offer and an excellent opportunity for Naboth. Naboth could upgrade his vineyard to a better one, or Naboth could sell it for top dollar. In either case, Naboth would curry favor with the king. This is the biggest no-brainer in the history of mankind. The king wants to buy your farm. Sell the farm, okay? But look what happens in verse number 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you." And so it wasn't that Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard. It's that Naboth couldn't sell his vineyard if he were committed to obeying the Lord Yahweh, because the land belonged to the Lord. According to what God said in Leviticus 25, "The land shall not be sold, for the land is mine," God said. "You are only strangers and sojourners." Turn quickly to Numbers 36, if you can. Numbers 36. You need to go there. I know the wind is blowing and we're fighting with our Bibles. Numbers 36. This will give us some perspective on the importance of the struggle for the land in Israel, even to this day. Numbers 36, verses 7 through 9. Listen as I read. "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance." It was for this reason, obedience to God, that Naboth refused to sell the vineyard to King Ahab. Turn back to 1 Kings 21. So what does King Ahab do? 1 Kings 21, verse number 4. "So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned his face away and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Okay, folks, this is embarrassing. This is embarrassing because it's one thing if a child pouts when the child doesn't get his way. In fact, it's even cute and funny, right? When a child is pouting. But when a grown man, the king of Israel, is pouting because he didn't get his way, that's an entirely different thing. Verse 7, then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. You are the king, for crying out loud. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. Folks, this is dirty politics at its worst. We don't know all that goes on in Washington, D.C. Do you understand what I'm saying? But this is really bad. This is a hit job that Ahab and Jezebel are putting out on Naboth. Now follow this. Just because King Ahab and Queen Jezebel reject the word of God, it doesn't mean that they don't know the word of God. They know the word of God very, very well. In fact, follow this. Just because they rejected the word of God, they obeyed the word of God in this case. They knew of God's law in Deuteronomy 17, which says this, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And knowing God's word, Jezebel arranges this conspiracy to falsely accuse Naboth in accordance with God's law. Verse number 11, so the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And scoundrels witnessed against him and against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. In accordance with God's law, in some twisted way, they had Naboth stoned. And I believe that the author of Hebrews may have had Naboth in mind when he wrote of those who were stoned for their faith in Hebrews 11, verse 37. So you ask, well, okay, how then was Naboth a great man of great faith? And the answer is that Naboth obeyed God's word. And folks, that is a demonstration of faith. That is an exercise of faith. In Naboth's case, he did a dangerous thing in obeying God against the will of the king, and it cost him his life. So what does the life of faith look like for you and me? It looks like obedience to God. And it may not be easy. It may even be dangerous. But it's not complicated. It's simple. Obey God. And the primary takeaway for this for us this morning, you might write it down, is this. Obedience to God is a demonstration of faith in God. Obedience to God is a demonstration of faith in God. What does the life of faith look like? Obedience to God is a demonstration of faith in God. Now, I'd like to offer you four principles to consider, and I want you to take these with you for further discussion, perhaps with your family or in our home Bible fellowships this week as a church. And I've printed the principles there in your notes. Principle number one. This is for you to take with you. Number one, God allows innocent people to suffer. God even allows innocent people to die. And our sensibilities are violated in the reading of this account because God allowed an innocent man, Naboth, to die by stoning. In fact, Naboth was better than innocent. He was innocent of doing wrong. He was actually guilty of doing right, of obeying God, and yet he suffered stoning for it. And this becomes one of the ethical dilemmas of living a life of faith in the fallen world. How can God, who is all-powerful and good, allow atrocities like this to happen? And I don't know that I can answer that for you in a way to satisfy our human logic and reason, for God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. However, this morning I would point you to the person of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Peter wrote, he said this, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? That's to be expected. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin." In fact, Jesus Christ was better than innocent of wrongdoing. Jesus Christ was obeying his Father's will, and he suffered for it. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so the life of faith is not in explaining the injustices of our lives, but responding rightly to them, namely, entrusting ourselves to him who will judge righteously in the end. It's God's business. He will settle the score. It's okay when you watch the news or you read the news and you scream inside about how everything is upside down and backwards and how wickedness seems to prevail. God will conclude that matter with righteousness. Jesus promised in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Some of the very ones that we're studying this summer. There's a second principle I want to offer you and leave you with quickly. Number two, satisfaction from sin is short-lived. Satisfaction from sin is short-lived. And it occurs to me here that Ahab had very little time to enjoy his new vineyard before he was confronted and condemned about it. Ahab, perhaps, his satisfaction perhaps lasted for one or two verses. Look at verse 15. "And it came to pass," verse 15, "when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead.' So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet Elijah, saying, 'Go down to me, Ahab.'" And I don't know if Ahab even had time to pick his first cluster of grapes from the vineyard. Maybe he had just begun to sample a few of those grapes and celebrate their sweetness. "I'm so glad that I acquired this new property." And Elijah is there to confront him. Verse number 19, "You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick your blood, Ahab, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord.'" It was back in 1 Kings 18, verse 17, that Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel. Ahab knew that Elijah would confront him about his murder of Naboth and the stealing of the vineyard. But in fact, it wasn't Elijah. It was God. It's what God had to say. Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring calamity on you, Ahab. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" Folks, the deception of sin is that it promises satisfaction for a moment. If I steal this thing, then it'll meet my needs. If I indulge in this illicit thing, it'll make me happy. If I lie about this thing, it'll save my skin. If I cheat in this way, it'll help me get ahead. But whatever satisfaction you are seeking from your sin, beware that it will be short-lived, and at some point you will have to answer for your sin. You will be accountable for your sin. Ultimately, the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. Don't be deceived by the passing pleasures of sin. Know that its consequence is great, which really brings me to a third principle for you to take. Number three, you can't blame other people. Number three, each one is responsible for his own sin. Number three, each one is responsible for his own sin. Now, don't lose me just yet. At the end of verse 25, the Bible tells us that Jezebel stirred up Ahab to do this wickedness, incited Ahab to this wickedness. This is Jezebel's fault, just as Eve offered the forbidden fruit to Adam, you see. But while it was Jezebel who did actually arrange the details of Naboth's murder in verses 7 through 14, God held Ahab responsible in verse 19, verse 20. In verse 19, have you murdered a man? Have you stolen his property? Verse 20, you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Folks, the blame game has been going on since the beginning, right? Since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we cannot blame our sin away. We must own it, because someday we will stand before God and we will give an answer for our sin, what we have done, what we have said, what we have thought. And at that point, we cannot compare or contrast ourselves to anyone else, but we're responsible for our own sin. My mind goes to the account of the two men who stood in the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a religious man. The other was a tax collector, a publican, a sinner. And the Bible tells us in Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And so here the prophet Elijah is confronting Ahab with the detailed consequences of his sin, the consequences to both Ahab and to Jezebel in verses 21 to 24. Know that you're responsible for your sin. But then there's an amazing, unexpected conclusion to this narrative. I'll show it to you in verse 27. Chapter 21, verse 27. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and went and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the prophet, the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house. Folks, spoiler alert. What a turn in the narrative. Ahab humbled himself before God in brokenness, and God spared him the judgment that God had promised to do to him. I would offer you number four, a fourth principle to take away. It's never too late to repent. It's never too late to repent. And I don't know your story. I don't know where you are at in life. Perhaps you are so far down the road of your rebellion and disobedience toward God that you think there's no hope for return. Perhaps we think there's no hope for return for our own country. We're too far gone. But it's never too late to repent. God is long-suffering, and God is wanting everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse number 9, I've given you the scripture reference there, to turn from disobedient unbelief to obedient belief and receive his mercy and grace. And this morning I declare to you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died and he rose again for our sin, and he promises that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And God in his mercy and grace will take the penitent sinner and save him, cleansing him from all unrighteousness. And that's the message that I want you to hear this morning. I don't want you to hear a political rant. I don't want you to hear a point of entertainment. I want you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died, shed his blood on a cross for our sin. He rose again from the grave so that each one who turns from unbelief to belief can be saved. If this morning you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I offer that to you based on the authority of God's word. And when our service is over, if you'll seek me out, I'd love to open the scripture and show you Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. It's never too late to repent, to turn from unbelief. You say, Pastor Matt, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. It's okay. Because God's mercy and grace is sufficient to forgive you for your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And God, in his mercy and grace, stayed the judgment that he had meant for Ahab. Naboth was a man of great faith. He was stoned to death for his faith, namely for his obedience to God. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you so much for your holy word and the clarity of it. Lord, we know that the things that were written before were written for our learning, and our intent this morning is to learn from the account of Naboth in 1 Kings 21. Lord, I pray for the men and the women, the boys and the girls that are seated before me, that you would draw them to yourself and grant them the faith to obey. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.